And I invite you right now to join with me, though, as to turn to John chapter 1, as we kind of continue, well, not kind of, as we continue in this time together. Two weeks ago, we began with John 1, verses 1 through 18. And what's interesting with John 1 is that the writer does not start with the birth story. We're used to that. There's some kind of birth story or introduction of characters and all these things. Instead, John begins with this cosmic storyline. That Jesus has always been there, always has been, and continues to be a part of the process, as we talked about. And so we don't get any kind of a Jesus growing up story, wandering off from parents, you know, young 12-year-old Jesus saying, well, you should have known where I was, mom and dad. We don't get that. Instead, we are provided with something very different. And now as we continue into the remainder of chapter 1, it's a continuation of three different stories, back to back, three different days, that what we're going to see is there's this constant movement of people that continue to set up in the story of Jesus, that they come and see, that they encounter some sense of a curiosity of what's going on and trying to figure out who Jesus is. Now remember, John has already set up. He said, hey, he is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he's in the light, and he came as light, and nobody understood it. He's in the midst of the darkness, and his own people reject him. And so here John is setting this up, and yet people on earth are trying to figure it out. Who is this Jesus? And as we take that in, as we try to focus and get it, I think Jesus' first words in John's gospel are really important for us guiding us this morning and as we go through the book of John. His words are this: what do you want? Now, I don't think he said it quite that way. In my head, it's this very, oh, what do you want? You know, it's this incredibly open and powerful question that maybe is not just for those disciples that he asked it to, but for us this morning as well. Because you think about it, what do you want? What do you want in life? What do you want at home? What do you want at work? What do you want from right now? What do you want? So last week in verse 7, John the Baptist is introduced to us as he came to witness to testify about, he came as a witness to testify about the light. That's our introduction to John the Baptist. And that's the most context we get until we meet him in verse 19. And yet, I think it's important for us because to understand something, that when we are introduced to John in the midst of this, we are encountering him after the Israelite people have gone what we call through the silent years. 400 years with no recorded prophet. 400 years of no message from God. 400 years of kind of wandering through the darkness in some ways. 400 years of silence. And out of that, there's this anticipation from what you get at the end of what we refer to as the Old Testament with these prophets talking about a prophet that's to come and the Messiah that's to come. And there's all this anticipation. There's politics in the midst of it. There's kingdom in the midst of it. And yet, here comes John the Baptist, fulfilling in what we refer to as the New Testament, fulfilling the role of an Old Testament prophet, because he's calling people back to covenant relationship. He's calling people back to faithfulness, that he wants to point people toward the Savior that God is going to send. And he has the benefit of being the final prophet, the last prophet, to point to this Savior. And in fact, he's going to point to him as he's already there. It's not that he's coming eventually, that he's pointing to him right then. He's among them. And I recognize that a lot of us think of prophets and we think of these people who come up with these large visions of the future and all these things. But the majority of biblical prophets, their job wasn't to tell the future. Their job was to give a message of God, to get back in line, get back in relationship, get back in understanding, because you've drifted. You've forgotten. And so what we find here is that even though it's not recorded in the book of John, we know that John the Baptist, or if you've watched The Chosen, it's Crazy John. But John the Baptist, by the other gospel writers, we know he's been baptizing in the Jordan River, just south of Jerusalem, kind of out in the wilderness. And he's drawing a crowd. He's preaching repentance. And he's preaching because he knows that the Messiah is coming. And that it is his calling to get people ready. He knows God has given them that specific task. And so John draws crowds. And he's drawing a bit of a reputation and interest. Not just from the general public. But he's starting to get attention from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in verse 19. Officials have been sent to ask him, well, who are you? What are you doing this for? You know, that important question of who are you? And as if to just get it out of the way, John just simply replies, I am not the Messiah. I mean, there's no question. I'm not Messiah-like. It's, I am not the Messiah. I am not the one you are looking for. I am not the one we've been waiting for. I am not this political, military leader that you may think I am. Do not impose that upon me. And so then they ask, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? I am not. Now, Elijah is this prophesied understanding. He's prophesied at the end of Malachi as the one who would appear right before the Messiah came. And so they're trying to work things in an understanding of what's going on. I think it's important and okay for us to also recognize, while John denies that he's Elijah, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that John was. But that's not John's focus. John's focus isn't, you know, he's not seeing it that way. He doesn't consider himself of his own or his own standing. You know, so they, with each reply, it gets shorter. So it's first, I am not the Messiah, then no, I am not, and now it's, are you the prophet? Which they're referring to the prophet that is promised in Deuteronomy 18, a leader that's going to be like Moses. And his answer is no. I think he's kind of like you, Andy. He's very brief in his talking. He's simple and perplexed. So now, as you can imagine, they're getting impatient. These religious leaders have all these questions and different things, and they're needing an answer of what's going on. So they ask, well, then who are you? As if, why are you here is a better understanding of that question. In verse 23, John responds with the words of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, I am the voice of the one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. It's a huge passage of importance. Well, as if that wasn't enough, verse 25, the Pharisees decide it's their proper right. And I want you to understand from everything I can read and understand, they have no real right to question him. They're more political leaders than anything. But they step up, and you can kind of see them in their three-piece suits, you know, straighten their tie and get in his face and ask, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Kind of reiterating in the midst of all of that. They're asking, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ? If you are not Elijah or the prophet, then why are you doing what you're doing? And basically, you know, what kind of authority do you have to do this? Because we didn't give it to you. But John knew who he was sent. He knew what his role was. And he had no need to build himself up. He had no need for them to give him self-esteem. He knew his job isn't to point to himself. He knew his job is to point to the one who's coming after him. And so even though this crowd has gathered and we're recognizing more and more as you read the stories about John the Baptist and the other gospel, he's getting pretty popular. And John's testimony is and his message is not about himself. It's never to gain himself a platform. His purpose and message is always focused on pointing people to who they would meet in Jesus. It's to prepare their hearts to get to the one who really could make them clean. In fact, we get a sense that John looks out in the crowd in the midst of this questioning. And you can imagine there's disciples. John has disciples. He has people that have been following and learning from him. He has these religious leaders. He has these Pharisees. And he has all the people that have come to hear him. So this is not a small gathering. They've all journeyed to be there. And in the midst of that, he sees Jesus. In the midst of the crowd. And he says that there is one among you, if you only open your eyes. He says, I'm not even worthy. You may be trying to lift me up, but I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And that's the end of day one. Day two comes in. And John's testimony notches up. It's not just of who I'm not in whatnot about that. It says the next day, this is verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me. So John uses this powerful imagery. And we're going to, as we read through this small bit of passage, we're going to find several titles thrown in here that are very important titles that people will assign to Jesus. And this first one, the Lamb of God, provides a powerful imagery that all the Jews understand. It's from Isaiah chapter 53, and it describes this suffering servant who would bear the grief of his people. And he'd be this perfect lamb that is led to slaughter on behalf of the people. Now, interesting, unlike all the other gospel accounts, John's doesn't report John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. For him, it's more important in the midst of defining who Jesus is and showing who Jesus is that John the Baptist's report of the Spirit descending on Jesus. So in the midst of this conversation, hey, look, there is the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. And in the midst of this, he's talking about this specific event that this dove would descend, the Spirit would descend like a dove from heaven on Jesus. It's this anointing of the Spirit. An incredible thing that we need to remember that the term Messiah means anointed one. And we can't miss the importance of this moment. It's a key moment for John, the gospel writer. But John the Baptist understands its importance incredibly. That this is the moment that Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, in his mind is fully ordained and empowered. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit comes in upon people and prophets for various moments and tasks. But here, the Spirit of God doesn't just descend, he remains. He infills. And it's such a big moment for John the Baptist that he has only one conclusion. In verse 34, he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And there's a footnote in most modern translations. Instead of Son of God, they say that most ancient manuscripts say that he is the chosen one. Again, from Isaiah chapter 42, that says, this is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my Spirit on him. And whether you go by Son of God or the chosen one, the emphasis is here that Jesus is greater than anyone that has ever lived. No one else has been anointed in this same way because no one else is the Messiah. No one else is the Lamb of God. No one else is the Son of Man or Son of God. These men from Jerusalem had a mild interest in what John was doing and saying. But John had a passionate interest in pointing to Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if you're wondering why, it's because it is only through Jesus that you can know true life and become a child of God. So we're quickly moved into the third day, verses 35 through 38. And it's kind of an interesting story that happens here. Jesus is walking by. And John the Baptist has a couple of his disciples with him. And they hear John say, hey, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, I think that John, the disciples that were with John, they were his disciples. They're not leaving, they're not very far. They've already heard him declare that Jesus is there, that the Lamb of God is there in the midst. They've seen him. They know what he's already said. But here is the second declaration. And again, and this time, they leave John to follow Jesus. This time, there's something different going on. This time, their interest is piqued enough that they leave who they've been following to go in after Jesus. And this is when Jesus sees them, it says, he asks, well, what do you want? Another translation is, what is it that you're seeking? Are you seeking popularity? Are you seeking a name for yourself? Are you seeking a certain idea of politics? Are you seeking wealth? It's a big question. What are you seeking? What do you want? It's as if they've been caught spying. And Jesus recognized it, and it gets awkward, and they're embarrassed when he questions them. And yet it's this incredibly open-ended question that's very searching for any of us. What do you want? Why are you here? You could be doing a lot of other things. Why are you here? As we begin this new year, what's your answer? Why are you here? What do you want? You might be like those two disciples who, as far as we know, barely knew what they were looking for, but they're curious enough to try and figure it out. Maybe you can't even really articulate it. You just know there's something. There's something you're looking for. Something's missing in your life, in your relationship, and you're just, you kind of have this tinkling that maybe Jesus is the answer. Something's missing. There's this missing piece. Well, these two refer to Jesus when they talk and answer back to him. They give him this very general term of rabbi. It's a term of honor, but it's a simple term compared to Lamb of God and Son of God and Messiah or the Chosen One. And they say rabbi, which means teacher. Because that's all they see of him initially, but soon they'd give him another title. But right now, their answer to the question of what do you want is pretty lame in my book. Granted, it's me. But their question back is, well, Rabbi, where are you staying? His reply, come and you will see. Come, and you'll find out. So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, I don't think they went with him just to go and play dominoes. They didn't go with him just to hang out, you know, by the fire. They didn't go with him to see what kind of food he was providing, what kind of snacks he carried. Now, you can be sure that they sat instead and truly just listened. They took in whatever he had to say and who he was. And as a result, I truly believe that they had an answer for his question of what do you want? They knew now. They had a better clue than just, well, he's this. Of rabbi. And it surfaces in the midst of the next day. Because what it says is that, as they know, is the response is that Andrew, who is one of the two disciples that's with them, he gets up and runs off to find his brother. And we know his brother because he's Peter, is what we come to know him as. It's Simon. But Jesus will rename him at this in a short order. And when he gets to his brother, his declaration is really incredible here. It goes from rabbi to Peter, we have found the Messiah. We found him. We found the one. They may not have known what they were looking for before, but that day they knew they had found the answer to everything they had been looking for. Excuse me. And I think this is incredibly important for all of us, because there's a standard of practice that's shown in the midst of this over and over within this passage, is that when people come to understand, truly get who Jesus is, when we truly understand more than just this historical figure, but the reality of who Jesus is, what we should automatically do is want our family and our friends to encounter, to come and see Jesus too. Our thing is, hey, I found, come and see. Come and check this out. Figure it out for yourself. But here it is. It's everything you've been looking for. Come and see. But there's a surprising question and dimension that keeps popping up of in the midst of what do you want? As Jesus asks this question, it surfaces this next day in verse 43 through 46. Jesus starts to head out of wherever he's in this midst of this town. It says he starts to head out to Galilee. And it says that he found Philip. Now, to me, that means he sought out Philip. He finds Philip. And his instruction is, follow me. Come and see. Follow me. Once Philip had met Jesus, he could see that Jesus was the one who all these titles have been used. And I can imagine, you know, this is a small community area. They knew there's a lot of what I grew up calling scuttlebutt going around. There's a lot of gossip. You know, they're meeting down in the Nazarene section of the inland talking about what's going on. Hey, have you heard? You know, they're breaking bread and chatting. And Jesus encounters Philip. Philip doesn't say, hold on. It says he follows. But more than that, Philip's immediate response is to go. And he, once again, he finds his brother, Nathanael. It says he goes and finds Nathanael. And he declares, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and whom the prophets also wrote. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And I love Nathan's response. It says, well, can anything good come from there? Reminds me of the commercial from back in my day of New York City, get a rope. Can anything good come from that place? Jesus of Nazareth? Come on. There are much more qualified places to be from. The prophet said Bethlehem, the city of David. There's people in Jerusalem. There's all these other things. Nazareth? Come on. And now, Philip's response, come and see. Come and check it out. And Nathanael gets up with curiosity in his heart and follows. And it says, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he declares of Nathanael, here is a true Israelite in whom nothing is false. Jesus recognizes Nathanael isn't out here to flatter him. He's not out here to hide his real feelings behind some politically correctness or politeness. He's not out here to blow wind up his skirt. He's here to encounter him. And Nathaniel's response is a bit blunt. Well, how do you know me that you would say something like that? And in verse 49, Jesus responds, well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you. And what seems to floor Nathaniel is that it's not just that Jesus knew the location, but it's that Jesus knew him. It seems that Jesus knew where he was, but more importantly, Jesus knew the kind of person that Nathaniel was. Jesus knew, and perhaps the most liberating question or truth within this question is what do you want? It's not that just Jesus knows is what you're looking for. I mean, you may not know right now, but the reality is that Jesus knows you. Nathanael may not know everything he was looking for. He had these preconceptions in his mind. Philip had his preconceptions. Peter had his preconceptions. Andrew had his preconceptions. We all have these understandings of what we think, but yet Jesus knows more importantly than what we think. It's he knows us. And he knows our deepest need. He not just the wants, but the need. So let's flip this around. Throughout this, Jesus has been asking the question, what do you want? And in the midst of all that, all the responses. And the responses all point back to this, if we ask the question of, well, what does Jesus want? And the answer is you. The answer is you. We understand that he is the way. He's the only means that we can come to God. We understand that he is the truth because he is the Word, the very Son of God, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. We understand that he is the life. He is the completion of the journey, the restoration of relationship. And when we understand how spectacularly glorious the person of Jesus is, that he is the communication of the Father to us, that he came so that we can enter into a life and relationship built on the very love of God, it should affect us. Jesus isn't out to rule an earthly kingdom. That was never the goal. That was never the intent. I know many people would have preferred that. There are a lot of people that tried to force that, including Peter later on. But Jesus has set out on a path to make a way for you and me so that our relationship with God can be fully restored. So we see through John 1 that Jesus' first disciples, that they came from different places. Sometimes they came to Jesus, sometimes Jesus came to them. They came to him in different ways. They expressed different attitudes in different titles that they would want to imply upon Jesus. And yet we find throughout this that they exhibited their belief in the same pattern of movement. They came, they encountered, they went, and they invited somebody else to come and see. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. you and I, we come often with ideas of what this all means. And yet when we encounter Jesus, we know. And it changes everything. And the best thing that we can do, and the best thing that anything should happen out of that, is that we take that knowledge, and we may not have it totally figured out, what that looks like and how it changes us. But out of that relationship that begins, all I can say is I go to the next person. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a brother, a sister, whoever. It's a coworker, and we say, you gotta come and check this out. You gotta come and experience Jesus. Come and see. We'll ask questions. He'll ask questions of us. And we can experience Christ in a new way. That he will change us. The answer is we can be dogged by self-doubt. We can search for a lot of different things. But the answer will always be, come and see Jesus. And when you realize that Jesus all the time has been looking for you, all of us would do well to run to him. All of us would do well to get on our knees and confess, not just teacher, but Savior, Lord, you have my life. Teach me. I receive you as you have received me, and thank you. And out of that, I live. Out of that thanks that for what Jesus has already done for me, that I've received, that gift that I couldn't buy, that I couldn't earn, that I couldn't, that it's already there, all I have to do is receive it and say thank you with my life. And out of that thanks, I go to the next person and say, hey, come and check this out. Come and see, because it's real to share the news of Jesus with anyone we can. The old adage is that evangelism is best understood as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. In current contexts, if you haven't seen the orange, I love college football. But what happens on the field is nothing compared to what I've been watching in the press conferences afterwards. I don't know if you've caught this, but the young men that are playing, that's one thing, but the relationships that their coaches are having on them, specifically at Boise State, that coach has not been shy about sharing his faith. In one of the incredible atmospheres of after it, you know, Boise State's just lost this game. And this gentleman says, you know, before I answer any questions, I just want to say this. And he looks over to the coach and says, thank you. Because when I came to Boise State, I thought I was coming to play football. But instead, I met God. And football became a sideline. God became everything. Yesterday, after Texas lost, or Friday after Texas lost, one of the players was being interviewed, and the people are dismissed. And he goes, before you guys leave, can I tell you something? Yeah, it stinks to lose, but understand that we serve the real champion. And I've met him, and his name is Jesus. Come and see. Most people will not have a television crew recording those testimonies. Most of us, our call is when we're in the grocery store, when we're in the classroom, when we're in the hallway or our homes. We are all called to share the simple message of come and see. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the people that shared that message with me. Starting with my parents. But I think of Sunday school teachers and youth pastors that constantly referred and pointed me to you. And my life is forever changed. God, I think of all the students that I've shared my faith with. I think of some now that are sharing their faith and from the pulpit even. But God, from the side conversations around coffee, or a simple Coke, or just walking alongside or driving along, and then we talk about you. I will be forever grateful for those conversations as people pointed me to you and invited me to come and see. As I've shared that message as well, and people here, as we continue to fulfill our calling to you, that you've given each and every one of us. We are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all called to share the simple message of come and see. For you have given us everything that we couldn't provide for ourselves. Everything that we truly needed. That your blood has given us salvation. That your body raised from the grave, fully resurrected, never to face death again, has given us eternal life. And we are called into that relationship with you, not to just to passively receive it, but to receive it and then to take that message elsewhere. To be bearers of your light. And so equip us, Lord. Help us. Give us boldness to share the truth that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. And may we be forever grateful. In your name we pray. Amen. Go. And be the church. Oh, and if you are interested and able, tomorrow at 8 o'clock, we could use some help pulling carpet on the platform. So thank you for my reminder for my bride here. But 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. Thank you.